4 this morning. We continue our study of Matthew 24 and 25, which is one connected long discourse of Jesus Christ. And I remind you that last week we studied verses 1 through 14, and we saw that in the first three verses of this chapter, Jesus told the disciples as they looked at the temple that it would be torn down, it would be destroyed. That upset them greatly. And so they asked him, when will this happen? And they assumed that since this will happen, it would surely be the time of his coming and the end of the age. And so they asked him those questions. Tell us, when will these things be, in verse 3, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we saw that verses 4 through 14 are Jesus' overview of what would happen between his first coming and the end of the world as we know it. And now in verse 15, he steps back from that overview to describe the time when the temple would be destroyed in history, which happened in 70 AD, 40 years later. And then what would his coming be like? Hear the word of God in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place is the temple, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage this morning and apply it to our lives, and to believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ as he taught. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we discussed those questions of the apostles. Jesus had left the temple at the end of Matthew 23 and had crossed over the valley of Kidron to sit on the Mount of Olives, looking across that valley to the temple, which shone in the sun with all its glory. It was said that the beauty of the temple that King Herod had rebuilt and layered in gold was so bright that it would blind the eyes as the sun reflected. He told them as they looked at that temple that not one stone would be left upon another. It would be totally torn down. So they ask in Mark and Luke, in the parallel to this passage, tell us, when shall these things be? What will be the sign that these things are to come to pass? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? Matthew adds the further questions of the disciples that Mark and Luke left out, and says, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Those first questions had to do with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The second group of questions has to do with his coming and the end of the age, seen as one event in their minds and explained as one event in Jesus' answer. Like any Jewish person, they assumed that if the temple was destroyed, it would be the end of the world. It would be the end of the age. And their world as they knew it would come crashing down. But our Lord explained in verses 15 through 31 that the temple's destruction is not yet the end of the age. It is not yet the sign of his coming. It's different. And that's what he explains in the rest of this chapter. These things are different events. And the temple was destroyed, as Jesus prophesied, exactly as he described in AD 70 by the Roman armies. So Jesus' answer was meant to answer their questions and to clear up their confusion about all of this. And in the process, he taught Matthew 24 and 25 as the longest explanation of his second coming in the Bible. I want to remind you what we saw last time briefly in verses 4 through 14. That Jesus gave a general overview of that age between his first and second coming and the end of the world. He mentioned false Christ misleading many. Jim Jones, David Koresh, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi is another one. Bahu'Allah of the Baha'i religion. And many others have proved to be false Christ. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. And he said these things are just the beginning of birth pangs till the birth comes. Before the birth comes, then he said you will be delivered up to tribulation and they will kill you and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. That happened in the first century, second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century, up to our present century. It has been happening. Sometimes worse, sometimes less. But it's been happening. At that time, many will fall away, betray, and hate one another. False prophets will mislead many. It's happening today. Lawlessness will increase. It's happening today. Many people's love will grow cold. In your lifetime, have you noticed a colder time of love than today? The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a witness. Then the end shall come. In Jesus' day, some of these signs were not yet fulfilled. Yet by Acts 11:28, the prophet Agabus prophesied that a great famine over all the world, that same word, occurred during the days of Claudius Caesar. In Acts 17:6, Paul's enemies made this statement that Christians are upsetting the whole world with their teaching. As I look at these signs in 4 through 14, there is enough evidence to me that they have all been fulfilled to some degree. and it would be futile and presumptuous to try to pinpoint through these signs that they have not occurred at all, or necessarily that they've occurred in full. But they all are being fulfilled today. Therefore, Jesus said to his apostles, "Be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming." And he said that to 12 men that were sitting at his feet who died by 100 AD. To be on the alert themselves, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Christians are to live expecting Jesus Christ's return any day, living consistent, obedient, holy lives, awaiting his return to suddenly appear. And non-Christians need to come to Christ today, while there is a today. Because one day, there will not be a tomorrow. And in verses 15 through 31, our Lord steps back to that first answer in verses 4 through 14 to give more detail to the question of the disciples, to answer their questions. Now, as I do this today, I want you to follow me. Of course, you should every week, if you can. But I'm asking you to follow me because I'm working through this passage, trying to teach it, trying to explain it, because it has implications on what I want to say at the end of this message today. First of all, in verses 15 through 21, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He said in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Even though the temple had been desecrated by the Romans under Antiochus Epiphanes around 165 to 168 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes erected a pagan altar in the temple when he captured Jerusalem and slaughtered a pig on that altar, which was the worst unclean animal in the Old Testament, defiling the temple. Jesus reserves the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation for the future yet to come. If you'll open your Bible to Daniel chapter 11. I'm going to ask a deacon to get me a glass of water, if you will, please, somebody. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. This is a prophecy of Daniel speaking of the king of the north who was to come. And it says, "And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." Those are the words that Jesus used. It's a prophecy that at some time in the future, a king will come and defile the temple and set up the abomination of desolation. And Jesus said that's coming as he spoke to the apostles. It's coming. It has not fully happened yet, but it will happen. And he said that this applies to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. There's been a lot of debate about whether verses 15 through 22 apply to events right before the coming of Jesus Christ the second time, whether there will be another temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, which has not been built yet and will be destroyed. But the Gospel of Luke adds further light to what Jesus meant, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke is more graphic in recording Jesus' words of description of this event than the other Gospels. Thank you, Willie. Y'all pardon me. Luke 19, verse 4, "Peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you." That's a siege mound. "And surround you and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Because Jerusalem and the temple and the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees turned away from the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament, God brought an end to the temple and Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus said, and this is a parallel to our passage in Matthew 24, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." There's that word, desolation. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of Gentiles be fulfilled." That has happened and has continued to happen in history, even up to the present day. There is no temple in Jerusalem. It is not ruled by the Jewish people alone, even in that city. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the abomination of desolation as the time when Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it so happens that we have a Jewish historian named Josephus who lived in those days. And he recorded in his books of the wars of Israel exactly what happened when the Roman armies gathered around Jerusalem and hemmed her in and built a siege mound to destroy her. Josephus himself was a Jewish general of their army that was defeated by the Romans. And many people believe that he then became a traitor to Israel because he went over to the Roman side and sympathized with them against the Jews and made their destruction of Jerusalem and the temple something that was glorious for the Romans. It was terrible. I read it again this week. It's been a long time. Parts of it made me sick. The Roman general Vespasian had captured Galilee and Judea in 66 AD, about 36 years after Jesus prophesied this. But he withdrew from taking Jerusalem because it was so well fortified. And he went down into Egypt, where he was made emperor of the Roman Empire after the death of Caesar. So while in Egypt, he sent his son Titus, who was also a general, to finish the work in Jerusalem. And so in 69 and 70 AD, the Roman army approached Jerusalem. The Jews did not run to the mountains as Jesus advised his disciples. Instead, they poured into Jerusalem, putting their trust that they were the chosen people of God, that the temple was the chosen place of worship, Jerusalem was the chosen city of God, and that God would protect them there, all along forgetting that they had rejected the Christ of God who had come only a few years before. Josephus was there. Now he was a Roman prisoner, having been captured with his army, and he observed everything that happened. And according to his records, over 1 million of people crowded into the city of Jerusalem in that small space of 4 square miles to seek protection and to save their life from the Roman army. As the Romans built their siege mound, which was a great road built up to the walls of Jerusalem so that the Roman army could march over the wall and capture the city, Josephus described what happened. Inside the walls of Jerusalem, the Jews turned upon themselves, upon each other, and fought as factions, one gaining control of the other, sometimes slaughtering each other in the process for control. They had plenty of water in the city from its springs and cisterns, but they had little food, and starvation was rampant. And as month after month in the siege proceeded, Josephus records the greatest kinds of horrors that you and I can imagine in the city, and records that even the daughter of Eleazar, the high priest of Jerusalem, consumed her own baby to live. The disease, the death, the suffering of Jerusalem was the most awful imaginable thing. And that's before the Romans even breached the walls of Jerusalem. As the Roman armies breached the walls of Jerusalem, they slaughtered every man, woman, and child they could find, so that perhaps over 1 million people died in that day. 1 million bodies populating the streets of Jerusalem. It was horrifying what happened in that small space. And then when they broke through the temple mound, although there was some question whether to destroy the temple or not, an overly zealous Roman soldier threw a torch into the temple and caught the curtains of the temple on fire. Another soldier threw a torch to start the doors of the temple on fire. The temple of God, where he had ordained the worship of himself in all the earth, was burned. And the Roman soldiers and the engineers removed every stone from that temple, from one on top of the other, till nothing was left. No wonder our Lord warned his disciples to flee to Judea, that when they heard and saw the armies coming, to take nothing with them, to waste no time, to flee from the wrath that was coming of the Roman armies. And Eusebius, a great church historian, records that many Christians remembered this prophecy of Jesus Christ. And when the Roman armies came back into the land, many Christians were spared in their life, because instead of rushing into Jerusalem and the temple as their hope, like the Jews, they remembered Jesus' words and fled from the wrath to come into the mountains, into Perea, to the city of Pella, where many of them were saved. And as a result of the salvation of these Christians from their death, the gospel of Jesus Christ spread into all the world from Pella. Our Lord said a great tribulation would occur, in which no life would be saved except for the elect's sake. It will be cut short. There's some people that look upon that as that day of Jerusalem and the temple and the slaughter of 1 million people within its walls. And that's possible. Others look upon these words as being the prophecy of another great tribulation to come, right before the return of Jesus Christ. But one thing we need to understand, whichever the answer to that question is this. According to the Bible, there will be tribulation for believers for the entire period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul said, through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. If you're looking for an easy life where it has no problems, never tested, never rejected, never hated, then don't come to Christ. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I did not come to take you out of the world. You shall be in the world, but not of the world, but do not fear. In the world you have many tribulations, but I have overcome the world. We have Him with us, helping us as we face anything that comes to us in this world. Whether the whole period is a time of tribulation, which it is, ended by some greater tribulation yet to come, in any case, our Lord has warned us that tribulation is coming. And we must face it with Him and quit putting our hopes in the things of this world. The Jews rushed into Jerusalem, shouting, "The temple, the temple, the temple," sure that they would escape the wrath of God. And they rushed to their own destruction because they believed not the words of Christ. So it is today. The Son of God has come. He has pointed to Himself and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. He has pointed to Himself and given us words to live by, words to depend on. And people yet turn to their own words, their own opinions, their own devices, and away from Him, fleeing to destruction. Through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, do not fear. I have overcome the world. Come to Christ. He is the refuge that we seek. During this time, Jesus said, not only will tribulations come, but false Christ, false prophets, showing great wonders and signs. This is why when I see or hear of miracles being performed by certain leaders, it does not thrill me particularly. Because there is more teaching by Jesus and His apostles that there will be false prophets performing great signs and miracles during the time between His first and second coming. There is more teaching about that than there is any other kind of positive teaching about miracles and prophets in the Bible. They will perform real miracles and mislead many. The issue is, are they teaching the words of Jesus? Our Lord is answering the disciples' question in this chapter. He predicted the temple's destruction, but He wanted them to understand this is not yet the end of the age when He comes. Behold, I've told you in advance, He said. And according to verse 27, He said, His coming will be different than the destruction of Jerusalem. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. His disciples were specially prepared when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem in a way no one else in the land was prepared. They knew what was about to happen, and they knew what to do, and they obeyed Jesus Christ and lived. So must we. They knew that this was not the second coming and the end of the age, that they needed to flee and save their lives to live another day. But then Jesus went to verses 29 and 30 and explained His second coming in unmistakable terms. And that is that every eye shall see him. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, whether it's talking about Jerusalem's destruction or that whole period of tribulation for Christians, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Can you imagine? You can't imagine it, can you? You've never seen this. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Luke adds a few things in chapter 21 to this teaching. He says in verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay from nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Every time I read that passage in Luke, I remember my great uncle Bill. I don't know if my great uncle Bill was a Christian. I hope he was. But he lived in my home when I was growing up and spoiled me as a little boy every chance he got. But one time he was telling me about the Great Depression, and also about the time when Halley's Comet came toward the earth in this century. And he told me how just in my little town of Gadsden, Alabama, as Halley's Comet approached in the sky, and people read about it in the newspaper and were afraid that it would strike the earth, how many people committed suicide, afraid of the end of all things. The coming of Jesus Christ is a time when men will quake for fear. The stars will fall from the sky, but there's something different about this in Halley's Comet. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and that sign is the Son of Man. And every eye will see him, as when lightning strikes, its flash is seen from one end of the heavens to the other. And he will come. We should be ready. You may be saying, well, I don't know when that is. Well, that's what they said in 2 Peter 3. Mockers will come saying, where's the promise of his coming? And he said, I want you to understand something, Peter said to the Lord. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He will come, and he will not be slow. He will come unexpectedly and suddenly, and every eye shall see him. We should be ready for the immediate, unexpected return of Jesus Christ to end the world as we know it. And as Peter said, we should live our lives in holiness and godliness every day, as if it is our last day, because as far as you know, and as far as I know, it could be. This is not a threat. This is the teachings of Jesus Christ. There will be no second chance to come to Christ when he comes. There will be no second chance to confess him before men, to be baptized, or to live for him. There will be no chance to take back angry words spoken as one walks out the door, bitter feelings nourished, cherished, and grown in the heart. There will be no time to love our enemies, to forgive those who hurt us, to love our husbands as we should, to love our wives as we ought, to love our children, to honor our parents, to serve our friends, to love our enemies. Because Jesus Christ is coming in power and great glory, and when he comes, the end will come. How do we know this will happen? And this is what I want you to listen to in closing. How do we know that's going to happen? We've never seen it. People have predicted it. They've been wrong. There's people still predicting it. They're still wrong. How can I make it something that's real to me today that affects the way I think, act each day? How do I know it's going to happen? Here's how. Because he came the first time, as he said. Because he rose from the dead, as he said. Because he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem a generation before it happened, exactly as he said. And it takes its place as a sign that he is coming again, as he said, as surely as he did then. If you're waiting for something else to convince you, to warn you, to help you to flee from the wrath to come, to Christ as a refuge, a place of safety, what else must he say to stimulate you, to convince you, to make you count each day as a day, to live as a faithful Christian, to love God and man, to witness to others about him, and to come to him yourself? These things have been taught by Jesus Christ not to cause us to live in fear. But to live in him. They are kind words. Not to be shouted from a pulpit, beaten with a fist, but words of grace and mercy to sinners. As surely as he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, so has he predicted his return at any time, and your soul is in the balance. Your Christian witness is in the balance. Your Christian holiness is in the balance. Today, behold, he has told us in advance, he said. Today, as David said, is the day of salvation. Today is the day to live like a Christian should. We have no promise of any other days than this. It may be 1,000 years before Christ comes. It may be tomorrow. To God, it's the same. To us, it's salvation. Come to Christ today. Repent of sin every day. Believe in him every day. Trust in his death to atone for your sins every day. Believe in his resurrection every day. Believe in his return every day. Keep his commandments every day. Face tribulation every day without doubt and fear, but with hope and trust in him. Come to him today, because he is coming again. That simple truth is not going to change today or tomorrow or the next day if he gives it. And it is an invitation to grace and mercy and peace at his hands. The people of Jerusalem ran into their own opinion, into the walls of Jerusalem, and they were destroyed just like Jesus said. The ones that listened to his words lived as he said. And so the destruction of Jerusalem still preaches to us that Jesus Christ is our only refuge and hope. Come to him today. James said in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it till it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." The second coming of Jesus Christ is one of the most practical things in the Bible, because it tells us we need him today. We need to live for him today, and we need to treat each other as if he is coming today. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that having suffered the humiliation and degradation of the cross, that you're not going to go through that anymore, but that now you're being exalted by the angels, and one day you will come in great power and glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring all things to an end. And we ask that you would help us to believe in your second coming as much as your first coming, so that the truth of it would bear its implications upon our hearts and lives, and help us to live for you. You are our refuge. We ask that you would help us all here to flee into your arms and listen to your words and be safe in that great day when you return. We thank you for the promises that you've given throughout the Bible, that the one who comes to you, you will not cast out. Help us to remember your return every day, so that it will affect how we live each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.